to bring to us a discourse on obedience. Brother Harry, Lord bless your service.
Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be here with our spiritual family. We came in last evening, and one thing kind of hit me. When we go to the other side of the veil, I think we'll be able to say hello to everybody at once. Because when you walk in the room and you see the brethren who are nearest the door, you see others who are farthest away, and you're sort of torn. You know, who do we say hi to first? But it's just a real privilege to be with the brethren here. Obedience. What a wonderful topic for this convention. What a wonderful topic that I was assigned. And when I first looked at it, I don't know how enthused I was, but I became a whole lot more enthused as I got near the end of the study. And I said, boy, I really need this. And I think we all need this. So, obedience is one thing we know that is very important in God's plan. It's extremely important. In fact, we know, I mean, if we look at the chart, we know that by the end, after all are reconciled to God, all of His creation, 100%, will be totally obedient to God. That's the end result. But it's a matter of how is He going to accomplish this? It didn't start out, well, it sort of started out that way, we'll talk about. But things may have seemed to go awry. They didn't go awry. It's all in God's plan. But what we want to do as His children, we want to look at obedience. We want to look at its role in His plan, our responsibilities with respect to this concept of obedience and its operation in our lives and operation in God's plan. Now, I had the privilege, I guess it was about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I was actually in Noah Webster's house in his living room. This is the man who wrote the first American dictionary, and I have the 1828 definition of obedience, which I appreciate. He says it's a compliance with a command or a prohibition or known law and rule or rule of duty which is prescribed, and prescribed means it's written ahead of time. Prescribe, you've written it ahead of time. The performance of what is required or enjoined by authority, or the abstaining of what is prohibited in compliance with a command or prohibition. Now, I appreciate what he says next. He says, to constitute obedience, the act or forbearance of act to act must be in submission to authority. The command must be known to the person, and his compliance must be in consequence of it, or it's not obedience. So if you were going to do something anyway, and you found out it was also a law to do this, you weren't really being obedient to the law. You're going to do it yourself. But if your compliance was because you understood the law and then you did it because of that understanding and appreciation of it, then this is obedience. And now, Noah Webster, one thing nice about the 1828 dictionary, as you read through it, you find that many, many of the definitions he uses are, he gives examples from the scriptures, from righteous principles. And another thing that was really neat is there were many, many words in the English language which he didn't felt warranted to be put into a dictionary. Things that were base words, where people would communicate bad things to one another. He says, I'm not going to put those in. So I thought, that's a wonderful thing. This is a time when society, when the Bible was really guiding the principles within their hearts, and I really appreciated that. And that crept into even this secular expression, this dictionary, which would be used by all people, but he wanted this to be put in. So I thought that was really good. Well, in God's creation, we can look at the physical inanimate creation. For instance, I've got a pen in my, or a pen or whatever in my pocket. Now this thing, when God created the universe and all the matter and whatnot, these things obey all of His laws in a mechanical fashion. The laws are built in. You know, I don't have to say, okay, when I let go of this pen, you know, please fall into my hand. I don't have to tell it to do it. It does it automatically. Every atom, every particle in this obeys 100% of God's laws to which they are subject 100% of the time without question. There's absolute compliance. There's no rebellion at all by any of the atoms in here or any of the little subatomic particles. They obey everything. No little conspiracy going on here in my hand or anywhere else. But there's also no thought. There's no appreciation. There's no character. There's no positive decision. This pen doesn't have to say, well, I wonder what I'm going to do. Is it really in this pen's heart to do the right thing? No, it's a mechanical object. And there's also no love. Well, in a sense, this mechanical operation can't really seem to be obedience because there's no decision being made. It has no choice. It just does it mechanically. And what we want to discuss is obedience, which is actually a conscious decision. Well, God wanted to create more than this. He wanted to create his intelligent creation in his likeness and in his image with an appreciation of righteousness, with a desire for righteousness, with the free will to act, to create, to express themselves. And in all those actions and creations and expressions, they're doing it with the character of God embedded within them. That's the big picture, the long-term picture that God wants. And this character would be indelibly fixed in them for all time. That's what he's looking for. The obedience would be a constant, intelligent decision to do righteousness through their appreciation of it. And if someone makes this decision, and they're putting a value on righteousness and obedience, that means if you put a value on it, you're willing that it will cost you something, that there would be a cost involved. Well, the question is, how is God going to accomplish this in his creation? Well, if we look back that when he created Adam in his image and likeness, and we'll see actually a few similarities to this pen example. Adam was created as a perfect human being. He had a perfect human mechanism. And God's laws were written or prescribed in his very nature, in his character, in his very nature. But he also had free will. He had the ability to choose. And Adam's obedience, of course, is higher than the inanimate creation, but it's not quite what God wanted yet. Adam, created perfect, God's laws in his heart, so it's not really God's final intention. Because only righteous principles had ever yet been active. Obedience was easy, and it cost essentially nothing. To do righteousness, it cost virtually nothing at all. Well, then the adversary came along, and he proposed a different way. He said, well, I have something desirable here, knowledge, that tree of knowledge. You know, you're not supposed to eat of that apple. Here's an idea. You can go have this for free because you won't really die. Interesting. So an inexperienced decision was made, and we know the result. The result was disobedience and all the results of it. Now, this is what the adversary always does. He says, I want to give you something that you think you really want. I'm going to give it to you for free. Of course, when you get something for free, you didn't have to work for it. You didn't have to think about it. You didn't have to go through experiences to get it. And then when you get this wonderful thing you thought you desired so much because it costs you nothing, it turns out you don't value it very much. This is his trick. But in order to get it, you've had to transgress principles. You have to degrade your character. So there's a tremendous cost to get what the adversary offers for free. It's never free. It's never free. But you'll find this is what the adversary does again and again and again and again. And he actually offers us the same deal just about every day, which we'll talk about a little later. Well, with Adam's disobedience, he transgressed God's law, which was obey and live and receive blessings, disobey and die. And dying thou shalt die was the sentence on all mankind. And selfishness and sin followed. I'm sure when Adam saw Cain rise up and kill his other son Abel, he said, oh my word, what have I done? I am not a parent. But I cannot imagine the anguish. How do you resolve this family problem? Unresolvable, except on the right side of that chart. And man's tendency was then towards sin, and that continually. They're going downhill with the pedal to the metal, and we know the result. After the flood, the patriarchs were tremendous exceptions to the rule for all of mankind. And we know that Abraham, God had specific dealings with Abraham. He taught Abraham things. He had a relationship with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham because of Abraham's obedience and respect and love for God. And Abraham showed this obedience to God and his willingness to do God's will, even at the cost of Abraham's own son, which for many people is incomprehensible. A wonderful example, which essentially we're going to bypass in most of this talk, but because of the Abrahamic promise, we are all here today, and we have the right side of that chart. Now, with Israel, with Abraham's descendants, God made a covenant, essentially, which was obey and be blessed, and if you disobey, you'll be chastised. And this covenant was actually given to them several times. It was in Exodus 19, but in Exodus 24, which we'll talk about a little bit tomorrow, actually, Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant, and he read all the in the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Well, that's interesting. We're going to do and be obedient. Now notice, if they were going to do it anyway, that's not really obedience. But if they were going to do it because God says, here's what I want you to do. These are the prescribed laws. In other words, Moses gave them to them. These are the things written, and not on the tablets yet. But these are the things that he had written. He read it in their hearing. They said, all these things will we do and obey. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is really what they were saying in this covenant is they're saying, we will reject our own wills and we'll do God's will. We'll do his will at the sacrifice of our will, whether they knew it or not. Because if there's something else you'd rather do than God's laws, and you do God's laws anyway, you're sacrificing your will to do God's will, at least to a degree. They were agreeing to this theocracy. And it's quite an amazing thing, a theocracy. In the first volume, Brother Russell mentions, well, theocracy is very simple. Society, or the folks being governed by this theocracy, are not authorized to enact any one law for themselves. All the laws are given by God. And they say, that's fine, that's what we're going to do. We want all of God's laws, we're not going to have any laws for ourselves. Well, just think if we had a government like that, we just put all of Congress, all the state legislatures, put them out of business and say, you don't enact any more laws. All we have is some enforcement instruments for the laws we'd already been given. That's essentially what Israel was doing, whether they realized it or not. Now, when they said, yes, all these things will we do, which they said in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, they were really focusing on the rewards and the favors. In Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, Israel heard this and they're thinking of all these blessings. That sounds really good. Let's do all this. But they didn't understand the value of God's laws or properly consider the cost of their faithfulness, the cost of their obedience. The cost of their obedience was to do God's will and his laws rather than their own will. And that's a very difficult thing for fallen man to do. Now, the reward for obedience was given in Leviticus 26, which I think we're familiar with. In Leviticus 26:3 says, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, you'll have rain in due season, the land will yield its increase, the trees of the field will yield their fruit, your threshing will reach to the vintage, you'll eat your bread, you'll dwell in your land safely, you'll have peace, none will make you afraid, I'll get out the evil beasts, the sword will not go through your land, you won't have wars in your land. You'll be able to chase your enemies. They'll fall before you. Five will chase 100. 100 will put 10,000 to flight. I'll have respect for you. I'll establish my covenant. I'll multiply you. I'll set my tabernacle among you, and essentially I'll live with you. I'll walk with you and be your God, and you'll be my people. So this was the reward of their obedience. Their cost was do God's will, obey God's laws. Here are the rewards. So this is, it sounds like a very good arrangement. But if we say, well, what if they don't? What's the cost of disobedience? And what's the reward of disobedience? The reward of disobedience was their selfish satisfaction of doing their own wills instead of God's will. I'm going to do whatever I want. That's my reward. What's the cost of it? Well, given to them in Leviticus 26:14, he says, if you won't hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, notice he said all, because you have to keep in mind what God's law was. It wasn't a set of laws. It was a law. The entire body was a law. You either did it or you didn't. You didn't do part of it. If there's infraction against any of God's law, you didn't do the law. So he said, of all my commandments. He says, if you don't do them, I'll appoint over you terror, consumption. I'll consume your eyes, cause sorrow of heart. You'll sow your seed in vain. Your enemies will eat it. Etc., etc., etc. He goes on down through this. He says, I will set my face against you. I will be against you. The one who created all things is going to be against you. Here's a pretty severe chastisement. He says, you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. And I think here's the worst. He says, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. In other words, you will live in constant fear. In constant fear. And then he says, and I'll punish you 7 times, and etc. Well, we know that Israel failed. They were punished 7 times. They were cast off as a nation. They suffered the double of disfavor for the sin of rejecting and killing God's son. So it's interesting when you look at the arrangements that they were given, to look at both the cost and the rewards of obedience and the cost and the rewards of disobedience. You know, you say, if I'm disobedient, what do I get for it? But what does it cost me? If I'm obedient, what do I get for that? And what does it cost me? So we kind of want to trace this as we go through here. Now, we would like to get down to Hebrews 12:2. All of Hebrews, the first 11 chapters, is intended to get to Hebrews 12:2, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here is our example. Here's who we should look to. He was fully obedient to God from his creation, which was untold eons ago. We don't know exactly when that took place, but it was before the creation of the universe, because he made all things that were made, the universe, our world, everything we see about us, etc. But even this perfect record of obedience in all this amount of time did not qualify him to be entrusted with the divine nature. It was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't everything that was required. Even his first 30 years of human life, with perfect obedience in every respect, it wasn't particularly noteworthy. You'll find that very little is written about Jesus in those first few years. About his birth, and that's really to document his birth, but there's nothing about what he said or did or whether he cried or not or things like this. There are a few things about when he was 12 years old that he was about his father's business. But as far as other aspects of his life, the decisions he made, you know, experiences, there's very little, if any, because that's not really noteworthy. After all, perfection is God's minimum standard. But at age 30, something else happened. At his consecration, he was now laying down his life to do God's will against fierce opposition that would prove him thoroughly. And this is what God wanted. He wanted this fierce opposition to prove him. Now, Jesus' attitude was always Psalm 40, verse 8, which we read in our manna this morning. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And it was always within his heart. But in order to do God's will, he had to know what it was. You can't say, well, there are many church groups and whatnot, and they may want to go out and do this or do that, thinking they're doing God's will. They're actually doing their own will. They haven't really found out what God's will is. Well, we don't want to make that mistake. Our Lord didn't make that mistake. He said, I want to know exactly what it is. Well, he had most likely read all the scriptures, and if he hadn't personally read them, I'm sure he heard them, read, had memorized them, perfect mind. So now what he did is he went to study them for 40 days. He took his textbook with him in his mind. He studied them thoroughly to understand what he was and what he was not supposed to do. And this is a very important thing. What are you to do and what are you not to do? Because even as a perfect man, he had to be humble and meek. Humility and meekness. These are two related concepts, but they're a little different. Humility is a humbleness of mind or a modest estimate of one's own worth, knowing what you can do and what you can't do. What are your capabilities? Meekness is related. You're not going to be meek if you're not humble. But meekness is really a little bit different. It's the ability to be yielding and submissive to the divine will. That's what we want. But notice, meekness is not weakness. Actually, meekness can only come through strength, which is what I've found in my studies. It's to be submissive to the divine will. That means to be selectively submissive, to be very discriminative, use discrimination, to make a positive decision that it is God's will that is to be obeyed. Ones who are meek in this manner, they're not just weak folks who, whatever wind blows, they'll do whatever they're told because they have no backbone, and whoever is stronger than they are, they'll just do whatever they say. Not so with the Lord's people. Not so with our head. He wanted to know exactly what God's will was, and then he would know exactly what he was to do. So it's being making a positive decision in every respect. Well, at the end of this 40-day study, he was tempted by the adversary. Now, keep in mind, the adversary, he doesn't get it. He thinks, oh, after 40 days, he hasn't eaten. He hasn't drunk. He's weak. I'm going to tempt him. Well, that's true of Jesus' body, perhaps, but do you think he was weak as a new creature? He was strongest he'd ever been. So what the adversary did is he said, if thou be the Son of God, prove it to me, and I'll show you how you can take the easy way out. You're hungry, right? So turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself. And Jesus said, it is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And brethren, that's why the world of mankind is so unhappy. They don't hear these words. They can't really live. That's why we live in constant joy, because we can hear these words and we do live. Because this is how we live, with every word from out of the mouth of God. He said, fall down from the temple, etc. If thou be the Son of God, do this. Prove to everybody who you are, because you know the angels will prevent you from being injured. You're supposed to have all these worldly kingdoms. He gathered that. He says, I'll just show you how to do it the easy way. Just fall down and worship me. Again, the easy way. Costs you nothing. No sacrifice intended. The hidden cost, tremendous. Same ploy. Apparently free. But it'll only cost you your character, your integrity, your relationship with the Father, and ultimately life itself. But this thing you think you want so bad, I'll give it to you free right now. No cost at all. No work, no character development. Again, it's exactly what the adversary says to us almost every day. Here's the easy way. So Jesus, being strengthened by his spiritual understanding of these things, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, because he first understood God's will and he knew what he was and he was not supposed to do. Well, as Jesus would continue in his walk, there are many, many things he would learn in this obedience, and this is on our board here. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In reprint 4808, Brother Russell says, consider the great fight of afflictions through which he passed. Not only the subtle and deceptive temptations in the wilderness, but also the contradiction of sinners against himself, the base ingratitude of those he came to save, actually those he also created the world, mankind, his poverty, his loss of friends, his labors, his weariness, his homelessness, his bitter and relentless persecutions, And finally, his betrayal and dying agony. Here are all the things that were ahead of him. Jesus knew from the types of the law that the high priest had to do everything perfectly. If the high priest didn't do everything perfectly, the high priest would die. And not only that, all Israel would remain in its sins and have no relationship to God. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, they're the ones who established this relationship. And the other 364 days, they were living in a mediated covenant. Well, in the antitype, here's Jesus. He knows he's the antitype of this high priest, the sacrificing high priest. He knew if he faltered in the slightest, it would mean the failure of God's plan of redemption for all mankind. It would mean his everlasting extinction, no life on any plane. And I think worst of all, to our Lord, he knew it would be an everlasting and indelible stain on our Heavenly Father's reputation. So how did he approach this? He approached everything he did with extreme care, with extreme attention and care, just as we should, with extreme attention and care. He knew what rested on that, on his actions. And we know what rests on ours. We need to use that same type of care. Now, God wanted that these experiences, rather than erasing God's laws from his heart, which most in the world, they undergo a difficult experience, and many folks just say, well, I changed my mind, I'm not doing that anymore. In fact, in the place where I work, the fellow who heads it up, we were trying to be nice to another organization. We kind of got slapped in the face. He says, well, I'm not going to be the nice guy anymore. See what happened? So what? His principles just got wiped away. Some experiences, there was a big eraser, scrubbed it off the earth. It's just like Katrina went through and, well, we're not going to do that again. Boy, I sure learned my lesson. Well, that's not what God was doing in these difficult experiences for our Lord. He would use these experiences to take the laws written into our Savior's heart and would engrave them deeper and deeper and deeper into his crystallizing character. That's what these experiences were for. Not just to write it. Not just to pencil it in, but it's going to be engraved so deeply, it will never be erased. These experiences would strengthen Jesus' resolve and determination to do God's will to the end. That's what these were for. But even so, he feared. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And in Matthew 26:38-39, we can see this. It's on the Mount of Olives. He's saying to those with him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He says, I'm looking for some strength. I need some companionship. But could they really understand what he was going through? Did they really know what was at stake? No, they didn't. They couldn't really give him what he needed. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as thy will, but as thou wilt. Now note this attitude on our Lord's part did not show any unfaithfulness or attitude of disobedience. It was exactly the opposite. He knew what he was going to have to endure. These were the things prescribed in the types. These are the things written into the law and in the prophecies. They're written about him. He was going to see his disciples scattered and dismayed. He was going to see his life work apparently destroyed and brought to nothing. He would be crucified on a tree as one cursed of God as a blasphemer. And he'd see the name and the true cause of God covered with infamy. And his enemies, the enemies of God, would appear to be triumphant and boastful. And he also, I think, knew that now the adversary would come to him once again while he's on the cross and say, if thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. Show us who you really are. And under the weight of his responsibility, our Lord feared. The tension of these trials which he was subjected to was far too great even for a perfect human man, even for the perfect human nature unaided by divine grace. Therefore, he took all of these things to the Father for help in time of need. He took them all to the Father. They were too heavy for him. In Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so in the Luke account, in Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So he received the strength. Well, let's look at the Hebrews 5:7 again and ask, well, how was he strengthened? Because he'd offered up prayers and supplications, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So we want to say, well, how was he saved from death? What did God actually do? Did God change any of the prescribed requirements of our Lord's sacrifice, even one little bit? He'd say, oh, I changed my mind. I guess you don't have to do this or that. No, he didn't do any of that. No, God heard him and reassured him that his loving and obedient son, that he was well pleased with him. It was simply reassurance. Love, compassion, and reassurance. And this reassurance from the Father is what saved him from everlasting death. It bolstered his will, his obedience. Jesus was then calm and collected. While the Sanhedrin, the priest, came to get him, Peter was all worked up, cut off the ear, and Jesus said, no, that's not the way it's done. Healed him. His mental conflict was over. He was now calm. He was ready to be baptized with his final baptism. Again, as Paul tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So what did he learn? He learned what it meant to be obedient under the most adverse conditions. He learned the cost of obedience. He learned the value of it from what it cost him. His perfect character was now fully crystallized for all time. He had demonstrated his love of righteousness and his positive decision at every turn to do the Father's will, no matter what the cost. He was now fully tested and found worthy to receive the divine nature. Well, what about us? We're to walk in these same paths, to be joint heirs with him, so we must do what he did. Now, I appreciate Brother Rick Hill, probably 18 years ago or so, he was giving a little talk, and he was said, now, to walk in one's path, what does that mean? Well, when there's snow on the ground, here's a very nice teaching aid. Because when there's snow on the ground, you can see the steps of someone else. And if you walk in their steps, one another, you have to end up exactly where they ended up. And I thought, what a wonderful example. It's not like there are all these different, a lot of folks out here will say, it doesn't matter what you believe, you all end up, you all go to the same place. Wrong. Well, actually, they are right. If we had the pyramid here, we'd see they do all end up in the same place, but it's the bottomless pit. But if we walk in our Lord's path, we must end up in the place where he ended up. And that's the whole idea of God's plan. But one of the things is our starting point is quite different. Now, where did I come from? Brethren, I came from nowhere. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. And I didn't buy all the things they were selling. Finally, when I was about 13 or 14, I realized this is not a place of learning. And mentally, I had checked out. Later, when I was 32, the Lord finally said, here, I want you to see this. He sat me down next to one of his children, and he said, I'll just sit you down. And I know this, my son here is going to start talking about what is about the most precious thing in his heart. And if you like it and you want to do something with it, it's up to you. If you don't, that's okay too. Well, they haven't gotten rid of me yet, brother. And that was about 20 years ago this summer. But for our path, it's quite different. We learn of the truth. We learn of God's love. We seek to learn more and eventually to consecrate, to do his will even unto death. But who really does the consecrating? It's not the new creature that does the consecrating, because there isn't any. It's the fallen man. Because there's something in us that was not fully erased by heredity, by experiences. There's something God showed us that said, you know, that strikes a chord. I'm hearing some harmony. It's ringing a bell with what my heart really wants. And in spite of our fallen tendencies, it's that heart that makes the consecration. And then later, we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. But we're still fallen beings. We have a long way to go. We have to change what naturally bends earthward to that which will bend heavenward. We must first learn of our Father and His plan and what He wants us to do and not to do. And not to do. Especially when you first hear the truth, you want to tell everybody. And Sister Karen remembers peeling me off of this one fellow. I'd backed him up against the wall, and I was so excited telling him. She said, down boy, pulled me away. Plus, what not to do. We don't want to be like Uzzah and reach out and study the ark. We have to realize that God is in control of His own plan. We're here to learn of Him. We're not here to teach our Father. Now, as we go forward, unlike our Lord, we have this fallen flesh with us dragging all around. We have lots of decisions to make. And you'll find that really everything we do is an act of obedience of some kind. And in Romans 6:16, Apostle Paul tells us about this. He says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So every act, every decision, we're showing where our obedience is lying. We're showing where our faithfulness lies. Unlike our Lord, He was always obedient to the Father. He never chose a sinful path. If He had, we wouldn't be here. But we have these choices all the time. All the time. In the 17th verse, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." We want to become 100% full-time servants of righteousness. But every day we're given decisions. We're given opportunities and decisions all throughout the day. And those decisions are really going to determine, are we obedient? Or disobedient. Now, we're obedient to something, but what are we obedient to? To our Father's will, to righteousness. Now, he gives us lessons. He gradually gives us these lessons and experiences that knock off the rough edges and show us the value of fidelity and obedience. And he doesn't say to us, okay, here is all of my will and what I want you to do. Now you do that 100%, I'll come back in, you know, 20, 30, 40 years when you're all done and that's that. He gives it to us gradually. Because really when we make our consecration, and that's one reason why we started with this hymn. We don't hear this hymn very often because it's usually there's a certain event that is taking place when you hear this. But actually every day we get a chance to renew our consecration. And all those things that are in that hymn, we should be saying those every day to ourselves. In our heart, in our mind, in some manner. But when we first make our consecration, we say to our Heavenly Father, it is 100%, it's from the heart, it's total, it's complete. And He says, you know, I accept that. I see the blood of my own Son signed on this contract, and I will certainly accept His endorsement. But this thing where you say 100%, you're not even close. But that's okay. I'm going to do what is necessary to make it 100%. Not all today, but over the years. It gives you the experiences so you learn what obedience is. You learn more of His will. You learn what that really means. It takes humility. It takes meekness. Again, humbleness of mind. An honest and modest estimate of our own worth. And what is our worth? Pretty meager. You know, the goat. That goat, the Lord's goat, scrawny, cantankerous animal, hardly any fat at all. Not like the bullock, lots of fat. I mean, we don't have much value to offer. We have to realize that. We have to realize that. and meekness, yielding, being submissive to the divine will. Now, all the brethren, I have not really seen any. Oh, I have one.
I thought you needed more.
No, I'm fine.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well.
Appreciate it. I have not met any brother or sister who is wishy-washy or weak-willed. I have never met any who want, you know, they're just ready to be totally unyielding to the things that are wrong, but completely submissive to the Heavenly Father's will. They're extremely strong individuals, but in the Father's hands, they're pliable as clay, as putty, just as they should be, because, again, to build character, character really comes from a word that means sculpt, sculpture. We want our Heavenly Father to be doing all the shaping and molding. So we have this selective submissiveness, this discrimination to do God's will. So we have to know what it is. We have to learn what it is so we can discriminate correctly. We can't do it ourselves. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart, this is the natural heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we can't know it. We don't even know our own heart. We're supposed to scrutinize it as much as we can, but we can't get to it completely. Well, in Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, Jehovah, search the heart. He knows. He knows our heart. He knows what we need. He says, I try the reins. I know you inside and out. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this is what God says he will do for us. Well, how does he lead? In Isaiah 31:21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right and when ye turn to the left. So, if our ears are going to hear, they have to be attentive. In Proverbs 25:12, this is the Rotherham, says, as a golding, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon the obedient ear. So if our ears are obedient, we're listening for that word. We're listening to have the direction from our Heavenly Father. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. And I can recall sometimes, brethren, when I was smitten, and some things were pretty heavily broken upon, you know, knocked me in the head, but it didn't break my head. And after I had a little time to think about it, I realized that's exactly what I needed, and the Lord was really very loving in bringing it to my attention. We must be vigilant also. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. We are all have the responsibility of raising this embryo new creature, these tender grapes. We have to look out for anything that would threaten them. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little disobedience can subtly grow so that we can't, in a way that we can't even detect it, but by the time the whole lump is leavened, this really pictures that a little sin, if it's tolerated, it can eventually corrupt our character, and we can find out that we're doing things contrary to God's will when we actually think we are doing God's will. So we have to be very circumspect and keep our ears attentive to the footfalls of the lion, to the footfalls of the adversary, mm-hmm. as he tries to lead us subtly into the path of disobedience and alienation from God. We must keep ourselves close to the Lord and far from influences that would lead us astray. Occasionally, I'm asked to give a talk at the University of Illinois where I teach, and sometimes it's not on engineering, but it's on sort of lessons of life and et cetera. And I tell the students, anybody of any maturity realizes one thing. You will be changed by the influences under which you place yourself. That's why they're called influence. It's influence. It's things sort of flowing into you. But before you are changed, you get to pick what influences you will place yourself under. So choose them wisely. Because after you place yourself under them for years and years, you will be different people. You place them under the wrong things, you'll be somebody who you would not like today. You place them under the right things, you'll be somebody who you want to be in the future. So we have a chance to make those same decisions. We understand what the right and wrong influences are. And brethren, it's pretty much a no-brainer to know what is the right decision. Is it the new creature making the decision, or is it the flesh? If you just ask yourself that every time when there's a decision to be made, it's a no-brainer. It's very simple. And Brother Russell also says in several places, come on, brother, let's not fool ourselves. We know when we're doing the wrong thing. Are we really paying attention to that ear behind us? In reprint 5889, Brother Russell likens our relationship to the Lord as like a circle. Picture this big circle, and right in the center is the Lord. And he says, this is where the greatest nearness to the Lord is, in the circle. And the perimeter of the circle is the farthest we can be and still be under his influence and receive some of his care. So the question is, where do you want to be? Very simple question. Where do you want to be? You want to be out here on the fringes, or you be right in the center? Brethren, I want to be in the center. And I always want myself to want to be in the center. In reprint 5202, here's another good example of the same thing. Where you want to be on the edge, near the precipice? He's talking about the story of a man who was seeking a coachman to drive his carriage. And he talks to several applicants, and they want to impress him what a good drivers they are. And he says, so he asks him, well, how close could you drive, how close to this precipice could you drive and still consider yourself safe? He didn't say, and be safe. He said, and consider yourself safe. Well, they're all trying to outdo each other. And one guy says, well, I think I could drive within a foot. Another guy says, well, I could get within 6 inches. And finally, there's one fellow listening to all of them. And finally, the fellow says, well, what do you think? He says, well, I don't know how close I could get, but I'll tell you this. I'd stay as far away from that precipice as I could get. And he's the one who got the job. Now, brethren, we are coachmen, too. We're the coachman for our new creature. And eventually we'll be the coachman for the world. So if we're making bad decisions for the development of our new creature now, we're being disobedient to God. We're doing things that would not promote obedience and faithfulness. We're not going to be given responsibility for anybody else. So we want to make responsible decisions. We already know what the decisions are. It's just a matter of how do we make those decisions. How do we view those decisions? We want to stay away from any influence that would lead us astray, both from without and from within. We get to decide. We get to make or not make straight paths for our feet. And these paths, although thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path, and they're from one standpoint, it's like, well, we don't see really that far ahead. From another standpoint, we are given high beams the whole way through to the end, in another standpoint. In Ephesians 6:12, this is the Rotherham again. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, God wants us to be fully aware of what the adversary is, what his capabilities are, what his methods are, how he's going to ensnare us, how he wants to, all his tricks. So we're fully informed. But then our day-by-day experiences, he doesn't show exactly what's going to happen 5 days from now. He didn't tell Sister Karen, here's when your luggage is going to arrive from the airport, where it didn't come in last night, even though they've had it since 11 o'clock last night. We're still waiting for it to show up. But it'll all come in due time. Now the adversary would love to entangle us in a fight. And when he entangles us in a fight in some way, he says, not only will I fight against you, but here, I'll give you the weapons to fight with. What a wonderful thing. Feel free to fight back. I don't mind. He says, I'll give you my weapons. I want you to fight with your flesh. I want you to reject all these things that God has given you, because they're not effective anyway. I'm going to give you my weapons. So he says, I want you to fight. The adversary says, I want you to fight my way. And then regardless of what the outcome, we've lost. We've lost the battle. Instead of the adversary's weapons, we have to put on the whole armor of God. in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3-5, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly weapons, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now keep in mind, the only way the adversary can get to us is through our fallen flesh. And these casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, it's not just spiritual wickedness, but it's also the desires of the flesh. Here are the strongholds we really have to cast down, is the battle we fight every day with the guy in the mirror you see every morning. The number one battle is in our flesh. Now, the only way the adversary can get to us is through the fallen flesh. So what's the solution here? You have to keep it dead. To keep the flesh dead, he can't cause it to rise up. He can't get it to react. That's what he wants. If I can just get your flesh to react. That's why our greatest battle is with our fallen flesh. It's our greatest liability. We always have it with us. It's always ready to take over, it's ready to rationalize, it's ready to make a deal, it's ready to have us compromise in some way. Have you received any offers from your flesh lately? Anybody? They're pretty routine. I remember a brother once gave an example. He said, well, you know, if you go up to a cemetery, you go up to a grave and you start yelling at him, insulting his family, calling them ugly, kicking down the gravestone, whatever it is, listen to the reaction you get from that person. Nothing. Do it again. Do it harder. You know, take all the money out of his bank account. You know, do whatever it is. You name it. Listen to the reaction you get from this person. Still don't hear a thing. This is what it is to be dead. So if our fleshy wills are dead, it does not rise up. Keep in mind, the experiences that we're going to have are all overruled of the Heavenly Father. Are we going to respond using the whole armor of God? Are we going to try to take the adversary's weapons, which he's very willing to hand to us at any time? So we have those decisions to make. We must keep our flesh dead and the new will alive and healthy. In Psalm 118, verse 27, "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light." We want to stay in this light. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." The adversary wants to get our goat, you know, the Lord's goat, our portion of the Lord. He wants to get that goat and drag it right off the altar. And brethren, he's done it with me on several occasions. Drag it right off. Drag it right off. It was not a pretty sight. So what do? We bind it with cords, even unto the horns. The horns are symbols of power, by the way. And these cords are the cords of love. They're cords of love and dedication to our Lord. So that we can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Because whatever we do, we first thought about it. Now, we may try to... Have you ever said, well, I acted without thinking? Well, that's not true. You actually did think. It's just you acted without taking time to think it through. You didn't think it through. And with things before us that matter so much, we want to take time with the carefulness, the same type of carefulness that our Lord used in his actions. So he chose the path that would be obedient to his Heavenly Father. That's what we want to do. God has promised to search us and correct us. He shows us our failures through our experiences. He gives us corrections through his word. His providences are studies. We must simply respond in the proper way. I remember we had built this little... We have cats at our house, and we have this little tunnel that can go out to a pen outside, and it's all covered with chicken wire. And Sister Karen says, well, you know, are we sure there are no holes in it? I said, well, the cats will show us where the holes are. You know, they'll find them, and once they show us, we'll fix it. I mean, we can scrutinize it a whole lot, but if there's something we can't see, the cats will show us. So the Heavenly Father, he says, well, I know you're scrutinizing, and I appreciate that, but there's a little thing you have overlooked. Let me show you what it is. He gives us an experience. We react in some way, and we say, whoa, what was that? And our Father says, did you take note of that? Now that you know, you have an opportunity to do something about it. Because he knows our heart. We can't know our heart. We do our best, but he knows. He gives us the experiences. And then it's our responsibility. Once we have that knowledge, knowledge is responsibility. We must also say, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Keep in mind the cost of obedience is the sacrifice of our fallen wills, our desires, our fallen desires and plans, which typically come to naught. They typically give no lasting peace, no satisfaction. The desire, it usually comes down to this one phrase, I want. And there's nothing behind it. A lot of times you just say, I want. I don't even know what I want. So is that such a terrible thing to sacrifice? The reward of obedience is joy, peace, and assurance that we can claim the exceeding great and precious promises that they are ours. The reward of disobedience, on the other hand, is the indulgence of our own selfishness. That's all it is. And whatever we've indulged, that comes to naught with no satisfaction. But the cost of disobedience, the cost, what does it cost us? It costs us loss of joy, loss of peace, and loss of the assurance the exceeding great and precious promises are truly ours. If we're not being obedient to God, he doesn't want us to claim those promises. He tells us they're not yours. You're not being obedient to me. You don't have them. If you want them again, here's what you must do. So we want this lasting peace and joy that no man can take from us, regardless what wind may blow, worldly wind, to try to get us to do this or that. And keep in mind, this is an on-the-job training program. Our Father teaches us as we go. He permits all of our experiences. I had a nice talk with Brother Robbie about these scriptures some years ago. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He wants us to see what, now that you've learned, you have these experiences, I want to see what decisions you make. And I'm going to be engraving my laws, my character into your heart a little more, a little deeper. Not completed yet, but a little deeper. So they're all overruled by the Heavenly Father for this purpose. So he's starting to build and later to crystallize our character. In 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit and glory of God resteth upon you. You may have the disdain of all about you, but if you have your Father smiling upon you, that's what's of lasting value. That's what you want. In Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So how is this exercised? Well, we all must say, thy law is within my heart. And again, we're properly exercised. We do the chiseling. We say, you know, that was tough. Maybe you say, I almost faltered. I was only holding on by my fingernails. So we get to chisel those principles into our hearts deeper and deeper. We don't want to become wearying well-doing or feign obedience by going through the motions. We'll talk more of King Saul later today. Saul began his career, he's humble, he's faithful, but gradually through his victories, he started looking at himself as the reason for those victories, looking at his armies as the strength instead of the strength from the Lord. He lost respect for the Lord's commandments. He saw them essentially as mechanical requirements. He's going up against the Philistines, and he knew he had to sacrifice to the Lord. He thought, okay, well, so you kill some animals, you throw some blood around a little bit, and somehow that makes God happy, and now he fights for us. So he's thinking, it's more or less, you flip the switch and the lights come on. Somebody's got to flip the switch. Samuel's not here to flip the switch. Well, what are you going to... Gee whiz, I can flip this switch, can't I? So he sacrifices unto the Lord. Then Samuel shows up and tells him, no, no. You think you've sacrificed unto the Lord. No. You've slapped him in the face by taking all of his ordinances and throwing to the ground. He says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul and most of Israel saw the sacrifices to God as a necessary waste of resources. That's how they saw it. It's a waste of resources. For some reason, we have to do that. Why are we wasting these resources? We know that, you know, so what's this bleeding of sheep? They want to keep the best to sacrifice. In other words, we're going to take from somebody else's resources and somehow count those as sacrifices. All the sacrifices God wants are from yours, from your best. You don't steal from somebody else. Now, in the types, sacrifice and obedience could be separate, because I sacrificed animals, but in the manner in which they do it or other things would be obedience. For us, in the antitype, it should all be one. We have the opportunity to sacrifice willingly, lovingly, to lay down our resources, our time, our talents, our reputation as well to the Lord. Now, if we go through the motions of this and doing grudgingly, he doesn't accept it. He says, you might as well not do it if you're going to do it grudgingly. Isaiah 1 verse 2 through 19, he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. He says, Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. Oxes and asses have more understanding than they do. He says, to what purposes are all these sacrifices? I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or the lambs of goats, or the blood of bullocks and goats. And in the 19th verse, he says, if ye will be willing and obedient, if this is your desire to be obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. He wants the heart. He wants it to come from the heart. At this point, Saul was told, thy kingdom shall now not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, which is what we are to be, after God's own heart. This, of course, is a picture of David. This was David who pictured both the Lord and the church, who have the desire to do God's will, to endure whatever experiences the Father deems necessary to perfect our character. Keep in mind what obedience is. Obedience is a set of decisions. We get to make the decisions. The problem comes in when we try to second-guess things. We say, what if? What if I do this? Or what if I do that? We're worried about the results. The results are up to God. The three Hebrews, what did they say? They said, be it known to thee that we will not fall down. He says, you know, it may be that our God can save us, deliver us from this fiery furnace. But if not, be it known we will not fall down and worship this image. The results are in God's hands. The decision is ours. God essentially says to us, I have control over every event on planet Earth. Those are all the little things I'll take care of. You take care of the big thing, which is making your calling election sure. You make the decisions. You let God worry about the results. And we make the decision for Him, the results will always be a blessing. We will eventually be conformed or transformed by the renewing of our mind. We will prove what is the acceptable, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We'll learn both the cost and the value of obedience as our Lord did. He will not change any of the prescribed requirements. They're already written aforetime of what the body of Christ would be, the King's own. Here are their characteristics. He will give us the strength and reassurance so we can meet those requirements. Keep in mind, he didn't change any of them when our Lord prayed to him. He just gave him the reassurance. Eventually, we will be entrusted with the divine nature as our Lord and head was for the blessing of the world. We will have the responsibility to be their guides, to be their coachmen. Our prayer is that we will continue to learn and to do our Father's will, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, even unto the end. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Brother Harry for those wonderful words. And certainly see a lot of our questions are being answered in one discourse. So say that's our spiritual main course. One thing nice about the Lord's spiritual food, we never have to go on a diet. We can eat all we want and never have to leave the table. And what a blessing that is. I appreciated in this talk, talking about obey and live and disobey and die. I've had the privilege this year, and the Lord's allowed the time to read the scriptures through in a year. I've never been able to do that. And I've also added to that to read the comments along with it, and what a blessing that's been. And a lot of times I've been asked from people in the world at work, you know, look at all the things God did in the Old Testament, what, you know, the slaughters that he did. And as I'm reading the Old Testament in the comments, I just finished with Kings and the Chronicles, he always said, do this and I'll bless everything you have beyond what you could ever think. And he always did that. He always kept his promise, and disobey and then you'll see my wrath. And then if they disobeyed, he still came back to him. He said, if you obey, I'll turn my wrath away. He always gave them that opportunity and showed them what they needed to do. And what a blessing that's been in reading. I have an answer for them now when they ask me that. They just had to do what they were told. That's all. That's the only thing. And so I appreciate that, Brother Harry. Brother Harry has chosen as his closing hymn, hymn number 145. 145, which is, let's see.